Are we going to walk home or are we going to take an Uber? It sounds like a very normal question you would ask, but it ended up being one of those moments when God was establishing one of his works for us. Give you a little bit of context, Ingrid and I lead pilgrimages. We're actually going to be in Wales in a couple weeks leading a pilgrimage, and we love the Camino, especially because there's long walks on it. So we walk a lot. I walk every day between 8 and 12 miles. It's just part of my rhythm. And we have a favorite walk in Fairfield, Connecticut. It's a 7-miler, and it's our favorite walk because at 3.5-mile mark is a place called Tasty Yolk. This has one of the top three bacon, egg, and cheese sandwiches in all of Fairfield County. Now, I'm an expert on bacon, egg, and cheese, and so I know where they're at in Fairfield. You need to tell me where they are in Westchester, so if I'm moving around in ministry, I can keep finding those best places. Ingrid was leaving on ministry to some other country, and so we thought we better get home and maximize our time. So I looked at the app as the Uber was coming up, and I saw the name Walter. I always like to be friendly to people, so I got in the car. I said, "Hey, Walter, how are you doing?" Walter was a chatter. There's two types of Uber drivers. There's the Uber driver who has their earbuds in. You can tell they don't want to engage you at all. And every once in a while, you get a chatterbug. Walter just took off. He says, "What are you doing?" And we said, "We're on a 7-mile walk. We cut it in half, and we're heading home." And he just started in. "You know, I could never walk 7 miles. I work at Home Depot in the flooring section, and my legs are just so sore by the time I get home. I can't make it. But you know, Home Depot has been really good to me. It's been a good job. They actually flew me down to Atlanta once so I could see the corporate structure. It's a great place, and it's helping me to provide for my daughter who's going to college. And you won't believe it, I actually have stock in Home Depot." And then he said the craziest line I think I've ever heard. He said, "Why am I a black guy telling you a white guy about stock?" Makes no sense in that aspect. And I looked at him and I said, "Walter, you're an amazing guy. You're a hustler. You're working Home Depot. You're doing Uber to get your daughter through college. It's amazing." And he said, "Well, I don't have a choice." He said, "I was given a second chance in life. So I was an alcoholic in Newark, New Jersey, and I got into this program," and he started describing the ABCs program. We've worked a lot with Salvation Army, so we knew exact program that he was talking about, and he was basically, in an indirect way, giving his testimony of why he had gotten a second chance and why he had to work hard. By the end of the ride, I said, "Walter, would it be all right if I prayed with you before you go?" And I put my hand up over the front seat, and he took my hand, and we're praying. We start to get out of the car, and he goes, "This is the best day of my life. Never had a ride like this." A few weeks later, I thought I was going to go visit him over at Home Depot. I'm working on a book. Ingrid and I are working on a book together, which we're going to title God Knows Your Name. And we're going to put in it stories of people that we've randomly met along the way who were God's assignments. And so I wrote the story up, and I put a picture of us holding hands and praying. You can snap that while we were in the Uber. And I walked into Home Depot, into the flooring section, and I said, "Hey, Walter." And he looked a little bit afraid. Not everybody knows him in that space. I said, "I was the guy you gave a ride a couple weeks ago, and I prayed with you." And he said, "Oh, yeah." And I said, "I've written up the story, and I'm going to put it in a book someday, but I wanted you to read it to make sure I'm telling the truth. I wanted to make sure I got all the details right. And while I was coming, I brought you one of my books that I've written because I think it'll help you in some of the things that you were talking about." He looked at me, and he said, "This is fantastic. Are you a pastor?" I said, "Well, not really. I travel a lot and work with leaders of the church and mission around the world." He said, "Do you preach somewhere that I can come and listen?" "Well, not really." I didn't know I was going to be at New Rochelle in 2 years. I could have told him I was going to be here. And I said, "No, but I'll stay in contact. I'll come back and see you every once in a while." We're walking down the aisle, and a woman's coming to get flooring, and Walter says, "Hey, that guy down there, he's a pastor, and I gave him a ride in my Uber, and he prayed for me, and he came back, and he gave me one of his books. This is the best day of my life." The reason I love that story is I had other plans for that day, but God had Walter planned for me. And it's an ongoing story of what God wants to do in my life. We're in the middle of this Thrive series, Connect, Belong, Grow, Serve, and Go. And I want to talk a little bit about growth tonight. Now, we need to be kind of honest as Western Americans. When we think of growth in the sense of discipleship, the first thing that comes to our mind is getting more knowledge. But when I read the scriptures and I see Jesus' description of growth, it's not so much about getting more knowledge in. Yeah, knowledge is important, but it's the outcome of what comes out of us. Think, for example, of the parable he tells of two people that are building a house. One builds on rock, and one builds on sand. What happens? The rains come, and the house that's built on the rock stands, but the house that's built on the sand is washed away. How does Jesus describe the one who builds on stone? The person who hears the word of God and does it. So for me, the measure of growth in our life is not how much knowledge we put in, but because of that knowledge, how we're prepared to act as Jesus' ambassadors in this world, of knowing the places that he is going, of knowing the things that he's saying, of hearing his word for the moments and walking fully in it. I want to take us to a passage that will liberate us in this, because when you start to think about, while my growth is based on what I do, it could lead you to a life of churning. When in reality, if we read the scriptures closely, God has already prepared works for us to do. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read this passage for us. You can look on in your Bible or your phone, whatever you use to follow. It will be on the screen behind me as well. I'm just going to invite you to stand. This is God's word, and allow it to settle in. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, tonight we need to hear from you. So, Lord, allow me to disappear, that your Holy Spirit would take over my mind and my heart and my voice to lead us where we need to go. And, Lord, for all of us, that there would be an anointing on all of our hearts to hear this word as your promise to us, that you have purposes laid out for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I come down here, can everyone see me? You guys feel like you're really far away. It's 5:30 or whatever time it is in the evening. Is this okay for everybody up here in the sound booth and everything? Good. You just feel like you're so distant. I want to be a part of your life just for the 15 minutes that I get you. So before I talk about this passage, let me tell you a little bit about Ephesians. Paul writes this letter to a church that he was a part of planting. In fact, it's the place where Paul stays the longest in all of his missionary journeys. He gets to be a part. There were people that were there before him in planting of the church, but he's really importantly used by God to strengthen the church. After he spends those 3.5 years on, he continues in his ministry, and he decides to write this letter back to them. Now, we're pretty sure it's an encyclical letter or one that would go to multiple places. So when you think about church, there weren't buildings for church back then. They usually met in homes. So there may have been 3, 4, 5, or 6 house churches in Ephesus. The letter would have gone to them first, and then it went out to other regions. There's lots of reasons we believe it's encyclical. I'm a Bible geek, so if you'd like to talk about that after the service, I will. Others will just kind of go to sleep on me, so it's a fascinating aspect. And in typical Pauline mission style, he's speaking to a cosmological, or a he's speaking to a city. Cosmopolitan, yeah, thank you. It's 5:30. Did I mention it's 5:30? It's as hard for you as it's hard for me in this whole process. He's in a city, and so it would have been like the letter was sent to New York City, and then they started taking it out to all of the towns, and it eventually got to New Rochelle. And there's a lot of things in Ephesus that are just like our society now. It's an amazing letter for the time in which we live. And Paul writes in two parts, very typical Pauline aspect. There's the indicative Paul, and there's the imperative Paul. The phrases that could help you understand that, indicative Paul is that we're in Christ. These are things that are said about us that are true. Imperative Paul are the things that we're called to do. Later on in the letter, he's going to say, as Christ did this, you do this. So let me give you an example of indicative imperative, because a lot of you don't remember what sixth grade English was like. So I'm going to use this guy here for an indicative. What's your name?
Nick.
I'm Chuck.
How you doing, Chuck?
Nick, you are one handsome man. And the reason I know that is all these other people are hiding blemishes behind hair. But we're the two guys in the room that aren't hiding anything. We're totally transparent and fully here, right?
Right.
You agree with me?
Amen.
That's right. Now, that's the indicative. You're a handsome man because you shave your head, okay? The imperative is you better keep shaving or it's going to look a little scrubby in a few days. How often do you do it?
Every day.
Every day. I'm every 1, 2, 3 days, depending on whether I have meetings. So indicative is things that said about us. Imperative are things that we're supposed to do. Now, here's the amazing thing about the letter to the Ephesians. It's indicative all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. Before Paul ever tells us anything we must do, he sticks to the indicative. Now, this is highly significant for your walk, because if you start your spiritual journey in the imperative, you will be an achiever and a perfectionist and try to bring things into existence. But if you begin your spiritual life where Paul does in the indicative, you'll find out that the very things that Christ has for you are already in you. And something we don't often think about, even the good works are in you and just waiting, ready to come out. This is a liberating truth. We as Westerners and Americans are used to achieving, right? You do more so you can get more. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting your effort in, but the bottom line is spiritually, we achieve nothing. We receive everything. And Paul unfolds this a little bit in this passage. Verses 1 through 3, we get this very clear picture of spiritual warfare. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul has spent the whole first chapter puffing us up. And so that we don't think that this is going to be easy, he reminds us what it was like before Christ. We were in this warfare, we were bound, but it's Christ who comes and liberates us from those things. Our lust, our own carnal nature is warring against the things of Christ. I don't need to tell you about that. You understand that. Paul in Romans talks about, I do the things I don't want to do. I want to do something else and I don't do it. This is Paul, who is already in Christ, talking about the struggle. See, I'd like to say that once you come to Christ, everything's going to go well for you. Truth of the matter is, when you come to Christ, it's going to get harder. Because before Christ, there wasn't a conscience of the things that were moving against God. So we have the flesh going against God, the world's moving against God. It's like we're on an escalator that's coming down and we're going up. If we're ever passive, we're going to get moved out by the world. And we have this kingdom that's been set up against us. Now, there's a part of us that would like to think, well, that's for the people that aren't in Christ. This Bible was written for the believers, and all of the commands to be alert to what Satan is doing are given to believers. What Paul is saying is these things are set up for us, but it is going to be a war. It's going to be a battle to walk into it. He goes on in verse 4, but God. Aren't those two great words? We were dead. What do we bring to the equation when we're dead? Nothing. There's no achieving when you're dead. We were children of wrath. Not only were we dead, we were enemies with God in the whole process. But God comes rushing into the setting. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They don't have exclamation points in ancient Greek, so if you wanted to say something really important, you just repeat it. Paul puts the verb and the noun together. With the great love that he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Two very important phrases here, in Christ and with Christ. This is reference to our union with Christ. Everywhere I go, Christ goes with me. Do you know that in Scripture, oh, hey, you've been hiding behind the pole the whole time. I'm sorry. I'm messing with you. Let me find a better angle right here. Okay, this is the one way it's going to work. You know, in Scripture, we're only called Christians three times, but we're said to be in Christ 165 times. It's a statement about identity and security. It means everywhere I go, Christ goes with me. Now, some of you just got afraid because you remembered where some of the places you were this week. That doesn't matter to Christ. He likes to go where you go. Well, he doesn't like some of the places you go, but you know what I'm saying in that. You can't be separated from him. Once in Christ, you are in Christ. And with Christ is Paul's, one of his favorite statements to speak about everything that was accomplished by Christ is happening in us because of that union. We were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were then raised with Christ. We were then seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So much to unpack in that aspect, but Paul is basically saying your identity is absolutely different because of Christ. Changes everything about you. And then, in case we're not getting it, he goes to this idea that we've heard many times, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, how many times have you heard that verse? We know that it is salvation by grace alone. We get it. Not one of us was wise enough to come here on our own. Keep losing you, brother. I'm back. We didn't religiously figure this thing out. It was God who pursued us. It was his grace that brought us into relationship. We get that, but this is where we often stop. It's not only salvation by grace, it is works by grace. Paul's going to go on and say this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You just said it's not by works. It's by faith and grace that we've come into it. What's this deal about works? Dallas Willard says it this way, grace is not opposed to works. It's opposed to merit. Grace is not opposed to works. It's opposed to merit. God wants us to walk into these good works, and the text here says he prepared them ahead of time for us. Isn't this amazing? I mean, I was going to get a tasty yolk sandwich and needed to readjust my schedule. God is not manipulating me like a puppy, but in his sovereign plan, he has Walter pick us up in his Uber because he knew there was something going to happen in the ongoing relationship with Walter's life. I mean, I often say, how does God do that? How does he do that? And he has Walters for every one of us. There's a very important word in this verse. It's called workmanship. We are God's workmanship. In the Greek, it's poema, which in the Latin became poema, which you guys are smart enough to figure out where this is going. In English, became poem. What the scripture says is you are God's poem or artwork. I don't know, that should thrill you a little bit. This is not your doing. You're not the artist. You're not the creator. God is the creator. He's the one shaping it. Now, here's the cool thing about this word. It only occurs twice in the scriptures. Does anybody else know where it occurs the other time? Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. This is the passage where we say that no one is without excuse in knowing God because of the wonder of his creation and how big it is. It goes like this in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made in the poem of his creation. Now just follow me on the logic of this. Most people are either a mountain person or a beach person, right? You have that place in creation when you go to and you're like, how can anybody say there's no creator? If you're a mountain person, you're up on the peaks and you're like, oh, this place is amazing. I'm a beach person. If I need an inspiration for something to preach, I just go watch the roaring waves and I'm like, oh, God, you're amazing. I mean, you spoke this into existence. Last week, Ingrid was in Holland working with Salvation Army officers. That's how they call their pastors. And I was in Vancouver working with 30 pastors and missionaries from around the world. I had the most amazing place to go. I don't know if any of you have been to Vancouver, but we landed in Vancouver, went out to Horseshoe Bay, caught the boat to Keats Island. And on Keats Island is this Barnabas Ministry Center that has full glass windows. So I'm preaching, and behind me is the sound and mountains with snow caps still upon them. I said, looked at the people. I said, I'm changing this from Keats Island to Transfiguration Island. It's like the glory of God is all over that place. Now, every one of you, when you think about your creative place on creation that moves you, you go, I get it. But let me say this. You're more glorious than that mountain. And even though you're hidden, you're more glorious than that beach. What did God say in his process of creation? He spoke these things into existence, and he says, and it was good, and it was good, and when it was good. And when he got to human beings, what did he say? It was very good. It's like God said, all of this points to me, and I'm just going to keep doing artwork throughout history, and I'm going to put that artwork in the dark world to draw people unto myself. You are God's artwork. Paul says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some of you hear the word should, and you think it's an imperative. Paul doesn't give us an imperative to chapter 4 and verse 1. It's subjunctive. Basically, it means God prepared these things. Why wouldn't we walk in them? That's the intent of the text. My so what is simply this. God has placed you in the world for Walters. And Mary's. And Tim's. And Helen's. There are people that are waiting. And the sign of your growth isn't so much how much of this you're putting. Now, I highly encourage putting it in because this will be the standard that will direct you. But this isn't the measure of how the growth measure of your life is as you're moving through this world is the kingdom of God following you in the places you're going. And people getting connected with that king. My now what is what I often refer to as alignment for assignment. I'm up about 4 o'clock every morning. I spend an hour and a half to 2 hours with the Lord. I'm sitting with my Bible. I'm sitting with prayers. I'm sitting journaling. I do know that it's not fair. I don't need a lot of sleep. So I'm not saying this is the standard for everyone, but this has just been my standard for a long time. Even when I switched time zones this week, the Lord would wake me up at 4 o'clock. And I'd go down to the center. They didn't have fresh coffee, so I took the coffee from the night before and heated it up in the microwave. But sometimes it's hard to hear the Holy Spirit until you get that first cup of coffee in. But that time is not something that I feel obligated to. It's a pleasure for me because in those moments, I'm tuning my ear to what God is saying for when Walters come walking into my life. In 2015, the Lord gave us the privilege of having having a sabbatical in Europe. Church was very gracious. They provided for us to be in Europe from June through August. I was doing some writing, and Ingrid needed to come back to the States to Vancouver, as a matter of fact, for some ministry. And I thought, I've always wanted to do the Camino, you know, the pilgrimage in Spain. So I said, hon, while you're back, I'm going to go and do it and see if we can take people on spiritual direction on the Camino. I've done it 5 times now. And I take people along to pour into their life. And it's amazing how God opens up things in liminality. There's a good anthropology word for us missiologists. In those spaces, you see God and you see things in fresh ways. So I got there, and I landed in Vigo in the south of France, south of Spain. I was taking the Portuguese route on the Camino. I get into the airport, and you probably can guess I'm a pretty active person. If someone can't stand there to preach very long, they're making things happen. I get in the airport, and the Lord says, don't take a taxi, take the bus. I'm like, what? Lord, you know, I only have short time here in Vigo. I want to visit as many cathedrals as possible and take different things in. And the Lord says, take the bus. So I thought, okay, went and found the information where I had to wait 45 minutes for the bus. It's like, come on, Lord. How much time am I going to get in Vigo? The Lord says, take the bus. So I sat there and waited, and I grumbled for a while and then realized that's never really helped the people of God throughout history, so I might as well just wait for the bus and get on. As I get on the bus, there's only like 4 other people, and this woman comes running up. She's hitting the side of the bus, trying to get the bus to stop. Finally, he stops. She's having trouble with her luggage, so I get out and help her get her luggage on the bus. I took Spanish through 8th grade, and I'm fluent in French. She's trying to get directions from this guy. He's not being helpful at all. I step in, find out what she needs. She needs to find the train station. What happened was she had missed her flight, and she'd lost contact with her friends. I was doing the Portuguese side of the Camino. She was doing the Spanish side, so she had to take the train across to another town in Spain. She was coming in from a completely different area. After I got her all set up, I said, I know your stop. I'll help you. We started exchanging niceties, and she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm on the Camino. She said she's on the Camino as well. She explained her story of missing her flight. She said, well, what do you do? And I said, I'm a professor, and I write books. I never tell people I'm a pastor because all my good works would disappear, because the minute they find out I'm a pastor, the shades go down. They're like, oh, this guy's going to try to convert me. So I always lead with, I'm a professor. It's true. I don't do that all the time, but I'm a professor. I'm coming back to you, brother. I'm still with you. Her stop came, and I said, I'm here on sabbatical. I'm writing books, so I just wanted to spend some time in Spain. Her stop came. I said, if you go down this hill and make a right, the train station's going to be over there. And I went on my way, not thinking anything about it. 8 days, 125 miles, I come to Santiago de Compostela. It was wonderful, and I was so excited to make the noon service to come a conclusion to that, but I didn't make it. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to go get my certificate for having done the Camino. You have to stand in line to get it. I don't know if you know this, but you need a certificate of the Camino to get in heaven. So if you haven't done the Camino, you can sign up with me afterwards, and I'd be glad to take you on so you get your certificate. But while I was in line, I saw English service at 6 o'clock in such and such chapel. I was thrilled because I'd been wrestling through Spanish things all along, following as much as I could. Now, the cathedral at Santiago de Compostela is huge. It's in the form of a cross. 3,000 people can fit in there, and it has chapels all over. I couldn't find the English chapel. So I went down and I sat on one of the benches in the middle of the sanctuary at a spot where I could see the incense bowl. In Santiago de Compostela, they have the largest incense bowl in the world. It's called a bota fumera, and it takes 8 priests pulling the ropes to get the incense bowl. I was so excited to see the incense bowl. So I'm sitting there, and these people come and sit next to me, and they're very noisy, and I'm journaling through the ascent psalms, and I'm on the psalm which says, those who mourn at night will have joy in the morning. All of a sudden, these people start going, Mary, Mary, Mary. I don't know if they're having an apparition or if they're calling a friend, but they come on the loudspeaker and they say, a lot of you are tourists here, but there's some people here to worship. Please keep the noise down. About 5 minutes later, Mary, Mary, Mary. Mary was over on another part of the sanctuary. She comes walking down the aisle, comes across all 6 or 7 of them, and sits right next to me. I'm really annoyed now just because of the noise, but I'm journaling and I'm trying to get a... And you know how you get that feeling when somebody's looking over your shoulder? I'm thinking, hey, this is my confession. Get your own confession. Work on your own stuff here. Finally, she goes, didn't I meet you in Vigo? I said, I don't remember. She says, aren't you the professor who's writing books? You helped me in the bus. Do you realize the number of factors required to have Mary, who came from the Spanish side of the Camino, 125 miles that way, and me 125 miles this way, to end up at the same service with 3,000 people? Her friends randomly sat next to me, and then she came across that and sat next to me. For the next 5 minutes, Mary kept saying, I can't believe this. So finally, I looked at her and I said, Mary, you're smart enough to know that this isn't an accident. God obviously has a word for you. I said, can we talk? She said, I think we need to talk. I said, well, I want to wait till after the service because I want to see the bota fumera. And she said, well, my friends are going back to Germany. They got to get to the airport. I can't stay after the service. Can we talk now? I said, I'll only talk if your friends will keep our seats so I can keep the bota fumera. So we went outside, and the Lord just gave me the question. I said, Mary, everyone does the Camino for a different reason. Why are you doing the Camino? And she said, my mother was a very strong Catholic. She went to Mass every morning. She went to church. She loved Jesus. And 10 years ago, she took her life. And I've been mad at God all this time, just trying to figure out what the deal is. That's interesting, Mary. You know, the psalm that I was working on in my journal when we were sitting back there was, those who have sorrow in the night will have joy in the morning. In the next 15 minutes, I led Mary back to the Lord through an inner healing prayer session, and we went back in and we worshiped together. Throughout that whole service, Mary just kept saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. That would be enough, except 2 months later, we're in Cornwall, in England. We have friends that pastor a church there, and they said, Chuck, we know you're on sabbatical, but would you preach for us? And I said, sure. I've preached so many times. There's so many things in the hopper. I'd be glad to do that. And I preached a message that I've preached multiple times, but I had never told the story of Mary, and the Lord said, put the story of Mary at the end of this sermon. And so I told it just like I told it to you now. And afterwards, a woman came up to me and she said, the Lord sent you to Port Leven for me. I was going to take my life this afternoon. It's gotten so difficult for our family that I thought my kids would be better off with the money than my presence. How does God do that? He's not manipulating us. There's something about his providence and sovereignty that allows us to play in it. But he's prepared Walters and Marys and Helens for us to simply be present to. And that's what you're going to do this week. You, church, are God's artwork. New Rochelle needs some art. Or wherever you live, it needs some art. You don't have to produce anything. God's already produced it. He's prepared it ahead of time. Just show up. Be interesting. Smile. and watch and see what God does. Amen.